1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we continue our study on spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, a very important topic for the Corinthians to understand because of the problems that the churches at Corinth were fraught with regard to the misuse of spiritual gifts. Paul says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." The Apostle Paul addresses an issue that was relevant to the Corinthians, and that is to make sure that you understand what spirit you're talking about. Because there were other spirits, evil spirits, that are associated here with dumb idols, idols that could not speak or feel, who could not answer prayer, who could not listen. And these Gentiles were associated with these dumb idols as unbelievers. And we need to be sure that we understand what is from the Spirit of God. That's something that you and I need to learn. We need to understand what is from the Spirit of God, what is consistent with the Word of God. And the fact that somebody quotes Scripture doesn't mean by any means that they are accurate. Because you can misinterpret Scripture, you can misunderstand Scripture, you can misapply Scripture, you can take Scripture and try to make it to mean something that it doesn't. And we need to be very careful about that. And so Paul introduces this topic of spiritual gifts that way. What is a spiritual gift? It's important for us to understand the definition of a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is a God-given enablement. It's something that God gives. And many times here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it refers to the gift that God has given, the spiritual gift which is from God. So it is a God-given enablement given for a specific function and reason. There's a reason why God gave spiritual gifts to the early church. And he gave these gifts to particular individuals so that they would function properly in the assembly, in the church. It was given at a point in time. It is something that was given by God. Until God gave that spiritual gift to that individual, they didn't have it. This is to distinguish between natural abilities or developed talent. That's not what this is. A spiritual gift is not a natural ability or a developed talent. It is a gift that is given, graced to an individual at a point in time, and it is given in a specific time period. It is important to understand that spiritual gifts were prevalent and relevant to the early church, the church in its infancy. And we'll see that again as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So it was given in a specific time period. Now, there's teaching here regarding the body of Christ. First of all, the composition and unity of the body in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." That is foundational understanding. When they go into the teaching and understanding of spiritual gifts in the context of the early church at Corinth, because they were abusing that and they were misunderstanding the composition of the body of Christ and the special unity that we have in the body of Christ. Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. And then verse 18, but now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. So the composition and unity of the body of Christ is important for us to understand. Secondly, how does one become a member of the body of Christ? Verse 13 of chapter 12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is the one of the unique ministries, and the Holy Spirit has many ministries as it relates to the body of Christ. One of those ministries is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That ministry whereby the Holy Spirit takes a new believer and places him or her into the body of Christ and, according to Romans 6, into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is different than being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Jews were promised in the book of Joel and in the book of Ezekiel by God that he would bring upon them the Holy Spirit, who would have a very special and unique ministry with Israel. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, in fulfillment of prophecy, as Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, he's saying that this is in fulfillment of God's promise by the prophets that the Holy Spirit would come upon this nation of Israel and would enable them to do certain things, to keep the law and other enablements, divine enablements that God the Holy Spirit would give Israel. Acts chapter 2 is all about Israel and all about the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. And that's exactly what we see in Mark chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 11, where Peter is defending his trip to the household of Cornelius. He did something that was not allowed under the Old Testament economy. He went to the house of a Gentile, and there he began to teach them what had happened, and suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon those Gentiles, and Peter is defending that in Acts chapter 11 because they give him some trouble about that. Why did you go to a house of the Gentiles? And he said, look, what happened there is, first of all, God, through a vision, three times said to me that I am not to call unclean that which God has cleansed, talking specifically about Gentiles. God has made Gentiles savable. And he said, I'm going to send somebody to you, and I want you to go with them, and you're going to go to this household where somebody's expecting you. And Cornelius and his household is expecting Peter, and he begins to teach them the word of God, and suddenly the Holy Spirit interrupts and fills those people. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit at that point. And that is different than being baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizing us today means that he takes us and places us into vital union with one another in the body of Christ. That is a permanent union, a permanent and eternal placement into vital union with one another and with Christ in the body of Christ. Now, the 12 apostles were sent to baptize. Baptize with water. Matthew chapter 28. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, is giving instructions to the apostles of what to do in his absence. There were 12 apostles that will one day rule and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the Jewish program and Jewish economy, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the apostles in Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach them what? Teach them those things which I have taught you. What did Christ teach them? He taught them the law. He taught them everything regarding the kingdom program. And he says, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And now the content of their teaching, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All right, so that is the commission to the 12. They were to go out and teach everything that they had learned in Christ's earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul is teaching us everything from Christ's heavenly ministry, his resurrected ministry, his heavenly ministry. The teaching is different. The teaching to the 12 and from the 12 had to do with God's economy and program with the nation of Israel here on earth. Paul's teaching has to do with a content of truth, a body of doctrine that is taught to God's heavenly people, which is what we, the body of Christ, are. We have been seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We have been blessed with Christ, in Christ, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And so our rule and our reign and our domain has to do with heavenly things. The 12 apostles were sent to baptize with water. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 states categorically something that is totally different. It is in contrast to Matthew chapter 28. Because while the Lord Jesus Christ said to the 12 that they were to go out, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul makes a categorical claim in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. And this is one of the many differences between the ministry of the one apostle to the one body of Christ and the distinction and difference between his ministry and the ministry of the 12 apostles, which one day will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, that's different, is it not, from Matthew 28, where the Lord Jesus Christ sent the 12 to baptize. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. So the 12 apostles were sent to baptize, and Paul was not. Now, there were many baptisms for the Jew under law. Many baptisms. There is one baptism for the body of Christ. Take a look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. It says there, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You will not find that addressed to the body of Christ. In Mark chapter 1, the body of Christ is nowhere to be found. It's nowhere to be found in Scripture. It's nowhere to be found in that time period. And John the Baptizer came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That had to do with the Jewish economy, with God's program with Israel, and that baptism was necessary to indicate a genuine turning away from idols and turning away from sin to turning to God. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. in Mark chapter 16, at the end of the book of Mark, again, after the resurrection of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ gives another commission to the 12. Verse 14, and at this point, it was only 11 because Judas Iscariot was not part of the 12. He had committed suicide. He was not a true and real apostle and believer. And it says in verse 14, afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, as they sat to eat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They said to the 11, Christ is risen from the dead. We don't believe it. You're wrong. Can't be. And he said unto them, now he commissions them, as the risen Christ in his post-resurrection appearance to the 11. He says to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What gospel was it that they were preaching? It was the gospel of the kingdom. They didn't know any other gospel. That's the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. That's the gospel that John the Baptizer preached. And in Matthew chapter 10, that's the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the 12 to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the only gospel they knew. And that's the gospel they were to preach to every creature. Verse 15. And then verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That is a right message for the 11 and ultimately the 12 once Matthias was added to them. That was the commission that was to be carried out in his absence, specifically during the tribulation, which has now been postponed. And this is what will be preached during the tribulation. If you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. You can't preach that today. That is a wrong message. It is a wrong gospel to be proclaimed today. We don't say to people that they need to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. And then he says, but he that believes not shall be damned. So there were many baptisms for the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's another baptism. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the days of Moses. You'll see that in verse 2. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's a different baptism than the baptism that Christ instructed the 12 to perform in relationship to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. This is different. It's a baptism that was actually a dry baptism because they walked on the dry sea. The sea had been parted. In Hebrews chapter 9, there are some more baptisms. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, And what are the characteristics of these sacrifices? They could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. They could not take care of sin. Verse 10 now, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. The word washings is the Greek word baptismos. Many various baptisms that were prevalent in the Jewish economy, in God's program with Israel. Many baptisms, many washings imposed on them until the time of Reformation. This is, of course, not meant to be an exhaustive study on baptism or washings, but only to point out the fact that the Jew under law had many baptisms. There is one baptism for the body of Christ, only one, and it is the baptism that's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 and in Galatians chapter 3. And now specifically, Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, instructing the Ephesians. And by instructing the Ephesians, he is instructing the body of Christ. And he says, I therefore, in Ephesians 4, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, to guard, to keep a vigilant eye on the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what is the basis for unity in the body of Christ? Well, we think it's as long as we all get along, there's unity. That's not unity. Because we could actually get along just fine and have wrong doctrine. So that cannot be the unity of the Spirit. Here are the bases for unity. Beginning with verse 4. There is one body, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12. And in the book of Colossians. And in Ephesians. One body. Many members. One body. That is one of the basis for our unity. We are all members of the same body, Christ being the head of the body. So there's one body. And there is one Spirit, the Spirit of God, who indwells every believer, who has regenerated us, the Spirit of God who illumines our understanding and enables us to grasp the truths of the doctrine that has been submitted and given to the body of Christ. We have one Spirit. We don't have more than one body. This is one body. There's not another. There's only one body. There's only one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and there's only one. There are not two spirits. In fact, the Apostle Paul starts this section on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By warning them about other spirits. There's only one Spirit. And the Spirit of God is the basis upon which there is a unique unity in the body of Christ. And that unity is to be guarded and preserved. So, there's only one body. One Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. The hope of the body of Christ is one. It is the sound of the trumpet, it is the shout, it is the voice of the archangel which one day will sound and we will rise to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's the rapture of the church. And that's one hope. We don't have two hopes. We have one hope. Our hope is not the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he sets his feet on Mount Olives and comes to set up his kingdom and brings the day of atonement for the nation of Israel. That's not our hope. It's the hope of Israel. It's the hope that Peter speaks about. It's the hope that the book of Hebrews speaks about. It's the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about with the apostles and with the Jewish disciples and followers of Christ. That's their hope when they're living through the tribulation days. Days like this earth has never seen and will never see again. Such terrible trouble and persecution and suffering and murder. The hope of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period, which is to resume and to start after the church, the body of Christ, realizes its hope. When we go to meet the Lord in the air, then God will start his prophetic clock once again, and the tribulation will come. And guess what will be good news for those living during the tribulation? The good news will be, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is coming. The salvation of God is about to be revealed. This is going to last 7 years. And then Christ will return. That's the hope of Israel. That's the hope of those who live through the tribulation. Our hope is totally different. We have one hope. So we have one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord. We don't have two lords, three lords. One Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body. We have one faith. Faith here not referring to the principle of faith, which has been relevant and prevalent throughout all the ages. Adam was saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Faith, the principle, has been present throughout all ages. It's the only way that anyone at any time could be rightly related with God. Faith, the principle of faith. Here the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 is not referring to the principle of faith. He is referring to the one faith, the one body of truth, the one set of doctrines given to the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul refers to that faith many times in reference to the body of truth. So there is one Lord, one faith, one body of truth that is relevant to the body of Christ. And then he says, one baptism. Not two baptisms. One baptism. Well, what about water and baptism of the Spirit? If you have water baptism plus the baptism of the Spirit, if you've gone to kindergarten math, how many is that? That's two. But there's only one baptism for the body of Christ. It's the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Galatians chapter 3. It is that ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he places us into vital union with one another in the body of Christ and into vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One God, not two gods. One Lord, not two. One spirit, not two. One hope, not two. One baptism, not two. Isn't that clear? I mean, that's pretty specific, is it not? If for the body of Christ there's only one baptism, then there's only one baptism. We either take the traditions that we've been passed down by ecclesiology and by those who have led the church, or we take the Word of God at face value and accept exactly what the Word of God says. And your choice and my choice must be that we take the Word of God at face value for what it clearly says. So, the composition and unity of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is addressed there. Secondly, how one becomes a member of the body of Christ. And then thirdly, there are no distinctions of any kind in the body of Christ. Interesting. No distinctions of any kind. Were there distinctions in Israel's program? Absolutely. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. And then there were the Samaritans. And then there was a big wall of partition that was placed between the Jew and Gentile. And when you look at the tabernacle, there were partitions, there were separations between Jew and Gentile. And when the temple was built, there were separations between Jews and Gentiles. There were certain places where the Gentiles could go, there were certain places where the Jews could go. Oh, there were all kinds of distinctions as well in Paul's day. Oh, there were the slaves and the free people. And then there were distinctions between men and women. Men had certain privileges that women didn't have. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4 is questioned because he spoke to a woman in public, the woman of Samaria. But see what God says about the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." So now the distinction between Jew and Gentile is completely eliminated. There are no Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Technically, by definition, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Jew has lost the advantage that is referred to in Romans, and the Gentile has lost their disadvantage. No more advantage for the Jew. No more disadvantage for the Gentile. We've been all placed into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The Spirit of God has placed every one of us, whether Jewish background or Gentile background, whether bond, slaves, or free men, he's placed us all into the same body. Now there's a unique equality in the body of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 27. Verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said, look, we are all part of the body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free. Now, here in Galatians chapter 3, he states it as a negative proposition. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Where? In the body of Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek. There is no such distinction. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. Now, are there males and females in the body of Christ? We don't all lose our gender when we become members of the body of Christ. We don't all lose where we came from. The fact of the matter is that most of you came from a Gentile background and some of us came from a Jewish background. But the distinction, the class distinction, the racial distinction, the gender distinction is no longer real in the body of Christ. One doesn't have a higher privilege or a higher status than the other. And that's why there's neither Jew nor the Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The unique equality that now exists within the body of Christ. There are no distinctions of any kind in the body of Christ. We can't forget that. We are uniquely related to each other by the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. We are uniquely related to each other if we have trusted Christ alone and exclusively for our salvation. Then the Holy Spirit has placed us into the body of Christ, and we have this wonderful unity. We have different personalities. We have different tastes. And not everybody likes everybody else equally. And that's because you and I are unfortunate humans that are plagued with this tastes and with this old sin nature that still rears its ugly head to make class distinctions and make other distinctions and differences within the body. But positionally, we need to understand there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Jewish Christian is not more favored than the Gentile Christian. The Jewish Christian, the Christian that comes from a Jewish background, is not a more zealous Christian than a Gentile Christian. He doesn't have a leg up on the horse. He doesn't have a favor. He's not a favorite of God. Those distinctions have disappeared. How much greater, how much better is it to be a member of the body of Christ? You can't go any higher than that. It doesn't get any better than that. It's never more wonderful than that. You're never richer than that. Because you are a member of the body of Christ, and you are in Christ, united with Christ in all of his finished work, and seated together with him in heavenly places, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God has nothing more to give because he's given everything to us. He's giving it all. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything that is his belongs to us as well. You get any richer than that? Can't. We're the richest people in this entire universe. And it's all a work of God's marvelous infinite grace. The grace of God which has taken the scum of this earth. The grace of God which has taken the ungodly and the unrighteous and the enemies of God. And by his grace has saved us, has forgiven us all of our sins, and has given us a standing unlike any other. The supreme, the infinite, the greatest, the position that we have in Christ. Can you think of anything better than that? You can't, because it doesn't exist. And that's the wonderful thing that God has done in his grace. We are a display. We are God's exhibit A. When it comes to grace being shown to sinners, to his enemies, those who were hopeless and dead, God has given eternal life and infinite riches and a position that no one has in this entire universe. Let's look at some problems that the Corinthians had with relationship to spiritual gifts, specific problems that the Apostle Paul addresses. The first one is that there were certain members of those churches at Corinth that had feelings of inadequacy and actual detachment from the body because they believed that, I don't have some of the spiritual gifts that some of the people have. Therefore, I am made to feel like I'm an inferior citizen of the body of Christ, or perhaps Maybe I'm not even a part of the body of Christ. So chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and verse 15, the first part of verse 15, says here, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. So the conclusion here that this individual comes to, or these individuals come to and say, look, I am symbolized here with different parts of the physical body. I'm the foot. And because I'm not the hand, therefore I must not be a part of the body. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body. Now, how did they come to that conclusion? Somebody made them feel that way. Some of the teaching and some of the practice that was going on at Corinth was, if you don't have these spiritual gifts, then, you know, maybe you're not part of the body. And that's the conclusion that some of these people came to, is, you know, I'm the foot, I'm not the hand, therefore I'm really not part of the body. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Verse 16, the first part. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body. So here we have two illustrations, which are absolutely ridiculous. The conclusion that some of the people were coming to was that there were those that were the hand, and the hand said, oh, I'm such an important part of the body. You're just a foot. And the foot gets to the conclusion that, I'm not the hand. Maybe I'm not part of the body. Or the eye said, you know, the eye is very important. And without the eye, you know, you're in real trouble. The eye is a prominent part of the body. And so the ear says, well, I'm not the eye. I wonder if I'm even part of the body. So there were at least feelings of inadequacy, and in some cases, some feelings of being detached. Maybe I'm not part of the body. Again, they were made to feel that way, but by people who here in this context were symbolized by the hand and the eye. The hand and the eye, people that had certain spiritual gifts, said, boy, if you are not the hand and if you're not the eye, you're an inferior part of the body. And the Apostle Paul is trying to tear into that kind of argument and those conclusions and saying that is absolutely wrong. And the answers to this problem are two answers. First of all members are equally part of the body. Verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. And the question that Paul asks then, is it therefore not of the body? And to ask the question is to answer it. Is the conclusion then, the foot is really not part of the body because it's not a hand? And the absurdity of that kind of thinking, the wrong understanding of that thought process, it's absolutely wrong. And Paul says then, is it therefore not of the body? And verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, question again, is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. Of course the foot and the ear are important members of the body. And then the second answer to this problem of feelings of inadequacy and detachment, Paul says that all members are absolutely necessary for the body. All members are necessary for the body. What would the body be if you only had hands and no ears? What would the body be if you had just an eye? And that's some of the argument that Paul will continue here. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, let's say that the whole body was just an eye, no hands, no feet, no ears, no nose, no other organs, just this big eye, it would be a monstrosity. It would be only one function, and it wouldn't be a body. It would be this eye. I mean, it seems kind of ridiculous that Paul even has to make this argument, but he's going from the ridiculous to make a very profound point about the body of Christ. If the whole body were an eye, well, then where would the hearing be? An eye can't hear. Well, what about the hearing? Isn't that important? If the whole body, verse 17, if the whole were a big ear just walking around, well, couldn't walk around, no feet. It's just an ear. Where were the smelling? You need the nose in order to smell. You need the ear in order to hear. You need the eye in order to see. You need the foot in order to walk. You need the hand in order to take care of the rest of the body and do certain things. Verse 18. But now, God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. Understand that God has put this body together. And if you examine the physical body and what goes on in the body and how we function and all of the intricacies of all of the parts of the body, how in the world can somebody be so foolish as to deny the fact that there's an intelligent, all-wise, all-powerful creator? All you have to do is study the body. It's intricate, it's infinite in its wisdom to think that I can speak to you with my lips, my mouth, and because you're not just an eye, you can hear what I'm saying, you've got ears, and you used your feet in order to walk in, and you used your hands to carry your notebook and your Bible and to move the chair and to say hello. It's all members of the body functioning properly. And in the context of the body of Christ, Paul says God has placed individual members in the body as it has pleased him. And that's in the context of spiritual gifts. All members are necessary for the body. But now, verse 18, has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, again, if they were all an eye, or if they were all a hand, well, then where would the body be? There wouldn't be a body. There'd be just an eye, or just a hand. But now, are they many members, but one body? And so Paul is making very clear to the Corinthians, who were having all kinds of problems by emphasizing certain gifts and looking down at others who either had different gifts or not the same gift that they did. And Paul is setting them straight, saying, how could you do that? That is so inconsistent with actually the reality of how your physical body functions and the way the spiritual body of Christ needs to function. So the problem of feelings of inadequacy and perhaps even detachment from the body are addressed by Paul by saying all members are equally part of the body and all members are necessary for the body. Problem number two. Now there are attitudes of superiority and rejection of others. That's the flip side. That's why the first problem existed, is because the second problem was existent in the church. There were those who felt very superior because they had certain gifts and they were looking down at others and perhaps even rejecting others. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand. You see, before, the conclusion that the foot came to was, I'm not the hand, therefore I'm not part of the body. I'm an ear, I can't see, I'm not the eye, therefore I'm not part of the body. Here's the flip side. This is what people were saying. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I don't need you. I have no need of you. Well, that's absurd in the physical function of our bodies. the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Now it's, I'm the eye, I'm prominent, I'm most important. But what if your eye itches? What do? You know, you use your hand and you help yourself. What if something gets in your eye? How do you take care of that? Well, you go and you wash yourself and you take the little splinter out of your eye and it helps. What if you get an eyelash in the eye? Well, it's an irritant and you wash it and you try to get it out. So the hand ministers to the eye. And the absurdity of saying, as Paul quotes here, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. That's a lie. That is absolutely not true. The eye desperately needs the hand. Nor again, the head saying to the feet, I don't need you. Yeah, you do. And so that's the attitude here that some had. I am this. I have these spiritual gifts. You don't. And it mainly had to do with the sign gifts. You know, the supernatural manifestations of speaking in tongues. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that was a big problem at Corinth. And there were people then and there are people today who believe they're speaking in tongues, and they say everybody needs to speak in tongues, and you're an inferior citizen of the body of Christ if you don't speak in tongues. In fact, I'm not sure you're even a part of the body of Christ. That's the extreme, but it's existent today. Very unfortunate, because that's a misunderstanding of what God is doing today, the misunderstanding of why God gave spiritual gifts and when. And if you did have spiritual gifts today, then all of them would be necessary equally. And they were at Corinth. And so these attitudes of superiority and rejection of others, if you don't have my spiritual gift, I am more spiritual than you are. I have a more important function than you do. And that was rejecting others. The answers to this problem are, first of all, we need to see the way God sees, and secondly, we need to value what God values. The Apostle Paul explains. In verse 21, he has set the stage. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, Paul says, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. The members that appear to be more feeble are very necessary. And then he says in verse 23, the members which we think to be less honorable receive greater honor. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. So we need to see, as God sees, we need to value people and their functions and their roles for who they are. And we cannot be looking down on people. And we cannot start imposing our abilities and our talents and our function in the context of the local church upon other people. That is unfair, it is wrong, it is inconsistent with the fact that there are many members in the body. And the way God sees is, look, the feeble parts of the body, they're necessary. The parts that are less honorable are receive greater honor. I mean, when was the last time you looked in the mirror and you say, don't I have beautiful kidneys? I mean, they're just gorgeous. I'm going to dress them up today because everybody's going to see my kidneys. Now you don't see that. They don't receive prominence. You do comb your hair and you do color things around your eyes and your lips and you do make the outward pretty, but That doesn't mean that the outward is more important than the inward. Try dressing a body that doesn't have a heart. It's futile that Tom does that for a living in the funeral home. But, you know, it's futile for us to do that. So those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor. And we get out of whack when we don't do that. If you take care, physically speaking, of the outward body and care less about the inward, you're going to have some problems. You know, if you have a steady diet of junk food and you have a steady diet of bad air, whether somebody's smoking or you are or anything like that, and I'm not talking against smoking or eating junk food, but I'm telling you, there's going to be some consequences likely. You need to take care of the inside just as well as the outside. And that's the point that Paul is making here. And then applying it to the body of Christ. Look, don't think that there are some members of the body that seem more feeble, that are more less honorable. God doesn't look at it that way. God bestows more honor on some of those. More abundant honor. And then the third point about God valuing certain members of the body and correcting our view is that the members that are unattractive have much attractiveness. That's what Paul says in verse 23, the second part. And our uncomely parts, uncomely, has to do with parts that are kind of deformed and kind of odd looking, have more abundant comeliness, more abundant beauty and charm and elegance. We can't look from our own prejudices and from our own sinful eyes at people. No, we need to see every member of the body of Christ as extremely valuable and very, very necessary. Then verse 24, he says the attractive members have no need, and God has put together the body in such a way that those members that have need receive more honor. Verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, they're cared for, but God has tempered, and that word has to do with God has put together, he's assimilated, he's coordinated all of these parts of the body. God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. I think at the judgment seat of Christ, if we have the opportunity to view the rewards and the positions of authority that are given to members of the body of Christ in the heavenly places, because we are going to repopulate that which has been vacated by a third of the angelic hosts, that there are positions in the heavenlies that we will fill. And the way that we're going to be rewarded is based on what we have done in the body. We'll see that in the judgment seat of Christ. Not by the body, in the body. It's the doctrine that we have built into the body and how much of that doctrine we have processed in our lives. And I think we're going to be a little surprised as to who is going to receive what positions of authority. It's probably not the way we think about it. God is setting this straight and saying, you know, there are those who seem feeble, less honored, they're going to be honored. And so I'm sure there's a view here of the future. So the attractive members, from our viewpoint, have no need. But God has put together the body in such a way that those members of the body that do have need receive more honor. And that's verse 24. And then God has done so for a couple of reasons. First of all, in order that there should be no divisions in the body. The very reason that God has placed members in the body of Christ, individual members, different members, unique members, is so that there be no schisms, no divisions in the body, And it's the very thing that the Corinthians were violating because they were creating divisions and distinctions by looking at different people's spiritual gifts and saying, hey, you're not that important. I'm much more important. I'm much more necessary. And there were those who were feeling inferior and perhaps even detached from the body. There were others who were kind of looking at themselves and saying, I'm much more important than you guys are, and you should have the same gift as I. And they were causing all kinds of divisions because of that. Not when God is at work. God does not cause certain things to happen in order to create divisions. God wants a body that is unified and functioning properly, members of the body of Christ. So he says in verse 24, God tempered, God put together, combined the body together. Verse 25, that there should be no schisms in the body, no divisions, no splits in the body of Christ, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So God has done this so that, first of all, there should be no divisions in the body, and secondly, in order that members should care equally for one another. That's your responsibility and my responsibility toward one another, is to care for one another. Look at verse 25, that there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So, the ear should care just as much for the eye as for the hand and the foot. And the hand should take care of the eye and the ear and the nose and the feet just as much, equally. There are no superior members of the body of Christ. God has put it all together in order for it to function properly. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians, they were pursuing gifts that were less important than others. And they were neglecting the more important gifts, because there are gifts in the context of the early church as addressed in 1 Corinthians. There are certain gifts that are more important than others. We'll see that. But for now, verse 25, that there should be no schisms in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Boy, that's real relevant in the physical body, isn't it? Well, I remember one day years ago that I slammed my door. I literally closed the door of a car and I didn't get my thumb out of the way before it did. And I'm telling you, that thing throbbed. And I just wanted to lay down my body on a bed and just lay there and bemoan the fact that I'd done that and suffer with incredible throbbing pain. That whole thing swelled up and turned black. And well, I could have just laid the thumb on the bed. Why did my heart trouble so much about this thumb that was hurt? Why did my other thumb stroke it gently, and why did my lips just kiss it to make it better? Well, it's because the members of the body are all affected when one member suffers. And you see that clearly in the physical realm. I mean, when you have an incredible abdominal pain, your legs just want to go down, your hands want to come and hold it, and you want to take care of that, and it's like your whole body feels sick. Why not leave the abdomen at home and go to work and enjoy life? No, the whole body needs to take care of itself. And that's true, especially in the spiritual realm. It is true in the physical realm. Why is it not that way in the spiritual realm? Why don't we care for each other so much as members of the physical body take care of other members of the body? We should take care of one another. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. And whether the one member suffer, all the members with it. On the other hand, for one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So you're out in on the soccer field. That's where I came from. Played soccer every day in Chile. And, I ran and when we were in a tournament or an important game and somebody scored a goal, all he did was just kick the ball into the goal and we won the game. What did that body do? That body went into all kinds of conniption. The arms went up, jumping up and down, and everybody came and gathered that guy up and held him up and carried him through the field. They cared. One member, gold, scored with a goal, and all the members were just so happy and thrilled. They all came and rejoiced with it. Why don't we do that when one member of the body rejoices? Shouldn't we all rejoice? Problem is, as Paul will address in 1 Corinthians 13, is, we're lacking in this verb called love. Because love rejoices when others rejoice. Love suffers when others suffer. And that's the uniqueness of the body of Christ and the privilege that we have in caring for one another. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And that's what Paul is saying here. So the problem of these attitudes of superiority and the rejection of others because they had different spiritual gifts, Paul says, look, we need to see the way God sees, and we need to have the values that God has, because they're different than the values that you are exposing and manifesting in your church. So the third problem at Corinth was that they were majoring on minors and minoring on majors. It was out of whack. It was flip-flopped. They were insisting that to be spiritual, you had to have certain gifts, more specifically the sign gifts. And that everyone needed to have that gift or those gifts. And if you didn't have those gifts, then there's something wrong with you. You didn't attain to this level of spirituality that others had attained to who actually did have those gifts, specifically gifts of miracles and healings and speaking in tongues. And a principle here is that whenever we see ourselves as the standard, we always run into problems. And we have a flawed view of others. It's true as it relates to spiritual gifts. It is true as it relates to sin and righteousness. You see, we look at other people and we say, those horrible sinners. I would never commit that sin. Paul addresses that, by the way, in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul made very clear, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, making clear that man is filled with unrighteousness and ungodliness. And then he has a whole list of sins in Romans 1, beginning with verse 29, all the way to verse 32. And then in chapter 2, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable. You are without defense, O man, whoever you are that judges. Because whenever you judge another, when you look at that list of sins and you say, I look pretty good, they're bad. And Paul says, whenever you do that, you judge another, you condemn yourself. Because you that judge, you do the same things. It is stupidity to judge others based on our righteousness or our sins. We should not be looking at other people in light of ourselves. We should have the same care one for another. We should be building up and edifying and strengthening individuals. We should be serving one another and loving one another and exhorting one another and warning one another and bearing each other's burdens. That's the way the body of Christ functions. Legalism will do that for you. Oh, legalism will make you look so good and others so bad. Legalism will give you an incredible amount of pride. It'll say because you have this list of do's and don'ts, and boy, those do's, you just check out. Oh, I do all of those things. The don'ts, yeah, I don't do any of those things. But look at him or her. They're doing it all. How awful they are. Legalism is an awful way to live because it always results in self-righteous pride. It never results in grace. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number of that group, of those people, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Comparing ourselves with those that commend themselves, those that brag about how great they are. You always know how great they're doing, how spiritual they are. You always know how many prayers God's answering for them. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, that's a terrible exercise to enter into. That's a rotten way to live your life. You don't measure yourself or others by yourself and you don't compare others to yourself. Paul says that when they do that, and he's very kind with his words, they're not wise. He could have said they're foolish. That's not wise to do that. So we are not to look at others in light of our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our service. That's where you get bitter. That's where you get proud. That's where you say, you know, I'm the one always doing everything in the church. I'm the only one that ever volunteers for this. Unfortunately, there is an incredible amount of pastors' wives who are immensely bitter at people in the church. What a tragedy when that individual, as should the pastor, should be the ones that exhibit grace and kindness and unconditional love. There's so much bitterness and fighting and divisions and hatred and cruelty in the church. One of the worst commentaries that I've ever heard, when somebody has a need or somebody has been hurt. They say, you know, the people in the world have been so kind to me. Not the people in the church. That's tragic. Because we should care for one another. By the very nature of the case, by the very fact that we're members of each other, we should come to the aid of each other. We're the ones that should minister to each other when there's a legitimate need. And so that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and saying that when one member suffers, verse 26, all the members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Majoring on minors and minoring on majors. That's what they were doing. And the answer to this problem is, first of all, God had totally different priorities and values. Verse 27, he says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Don't forget that. Every one of you. And God hath set some in the church. Oh, and then he says, first, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, oh, you get the idea that there's an order here? And by the way, this is an order of importance. And you'll see that from this passage. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Miracles is fourth. And then, number five, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And the question is, are all apostles? And the answer is no, because everyone had a different function. Everyone had a different function. Are all apostles? Ridiculous. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Does everyone have the gift of gifts, plural, of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. There are priorities and values, and there are different functions. Everyone has a different function. And then Paul says in verse 31 something very interesting. But covet earnestly what? The best gifts. Here's the problem. At Corinth, they were saying, hey, everybody's got to speak in tongues. Everybody. If you don't speak in tongues, you're kind of an inferior member of the body of Christ, if you are one at all. And they were imposing their gifts upon everybody else and judging everybody else by the gifts that they had. And Paul draws a sword against that and drives it right through the heart of that activity and says, you should not be acting that way. That is inconsistent with the way God has formed the body and put members in the body. And by the way, he has given gifts and he names the order of importance of these gifts. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then other gifts, and number five, these other gifts that they were emphasizing. They were minoring on majors and majoring on minors. And then he says, verse 31, but covet, long for, desire in the church, the best gifts. The best. Which ones are the best? Well, the ones that are highest in priority. Apostles, prophets, teachers. Because they build up the body. They teach. They edify. And yet, I show you a more excellent way, something far better than gifts. And that's love.